Good morning.
Morning. This is good to be here. I was going to apologize for being late, but it appears that you wouldn't have known I was late unless I just said it right now, because here I am. But to say that I have had a bad morning would be an incredible understatement. So let me pray, and we'll get into this, okay? Lord Jesus, I pray for myself that you would calm my nerves, give me clarity. We pray that you would meet with us during this time. We pray that what happens in this hour will be glorifying, that we would seek to be learners of faith, seeking understanding as you show us beautiful things about your word and in your word. So give us ears to listen, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we started a new series last time, The Doctrine of the Word of God. If you weren't here, we began with just a justification for why we're talking about the Word of God in terms of the doctrine of the Word of God. And then we went through and I gave an outline of what we're going to be covering in the course material or in the series, I guess. And we dove into understanding just what revelation is. And we challenged some prominent understandings, perhaps at the risk of overdoing it. I realize for some people I most likely overdid that. It's a delicate balance of trying to help us feel how difficult these things are and try to reason through some of these analyses, but also not getting us bogged down. And I don't know that I perfectly succeeded. I'll probably fail in that regard again, but please keep the feedback coming. It's been very, very helpful, and we'll continue to move forward, and I'll continue to make sure I adapt as things come. We left off with Schaeffer's understanding of what revelation was. Let's see. Yes, okay. So we left off at Schaeffer's understanding, the divine act of communicating to man would otherwise not be known. And then we posed a difficulty for that view. Does anyone remember the difficulty that I kind of left everybody with? If that's what revelation is. Difficulty is, again, I want to kind of move this along, but does scriptural content that can be known from outside the Bible not count as revelation? Right? You can find out that Jerusalem is a city in Israel. You don't have to go to the Bible to figure that out. So does that part of Scripture not revelation because it could be known otherwise outside of the text of Scripture? You see the problem? And then we talked a little bit about what are we to do? And I asked you to think about some of those things. There are more analyses, but these really, guys, represent the spectrum, the vast majority of the evangelical spectrum right here. And most everyone else is going to fall somewhere in between one of these four or five understandings. Any thoughts on that before we go ahead and move forward? I'm going to make a suggestion here, and then we're going to get into general revelation and special revelation. But any thoughts from last time, anything that you've been able to turn over in your heads, any outstanding questions, clarifying comments, etc.? Yeah, Chris. Well, no. Yeah. That's what we're going to get to. Yep. Yeah, but if anyone, do you have a suggestion? Okay. Fair enough. But again, my purpose in doing that was to just kind of get a little picture of how challenging some of these things really are. Like, what counts as revelation? If we're going to talk about a doctrine of revelation, we're going to say God revealed, like, what counts and what doesn't? And so that's the difficulty. So what do we do then? And here's the thing. One of the reasons I did that as well is because someone is waiting, not just Chris, for the theologian that I found that articulated the best definition, the best analysis. And here's the thing. I didn't find one. I mean, I told you this part of doctrine of the word is an underdeveloped doctrine and just revelation, evangelical theology. I didn't find one that wasn't subject to the counterexamples that we talked about. And so what I want to do is be bold enough to make our own formulation, but resist oversimplification. Is that up there? Good. I want to resist oversimplification. While definitions and analyses are helpful, we must resist oversimplification for the sake of theological expediency. It would be great if we could have this really nice, concise, succinct statement. But because the concept of revelation is so large, it seems to me that what we need to do is have more of a component element analysis, meaning we're going to have something that has multiple elements in it. We'll look at each one, and then we'll understand that in light of each one. I think, and that'll make more sense as I go through this. I think I'll just get in front of the objection right now. I'll object to my own formulation by saying you could probably argue that my formulation is a little bit ad hoc. When I say ad hoc, I mean contrived, because I'm looking at the scriptures and trying to come up with something that describes them. And there may be counterexamples to it, but I think it overcomes the ones that I've given so far. So, hey, I think it's going to get us in the ballpark. So first, what I want to suggest is revelation. Revelation, making known that which was previously unknown or otherwise unknowable. Making known, let's break that down. And notice this is not divine revelation, is it? I'm just saying revelation. We got to understand what just revelation is before we talk about divine revelation. So first component, making known. There's an objective sense and a subjective sense. We touched on this last time. Before I explain, what distinction is that getting at? What might be the distinction between an objective sense of revelation and a subjective sense of revelation? Okay, good. Yes, absolutely. So one is I am declaring something. One is someone is understanding it or receiving it in some way. So I might have revelation. If I reveal the winning lotto numbers and someone in front of me is closing their eyes, just because they're doing that doesn't mean I haven't revealed the numbers, right? It means I haven't communicated it to them. And so this understanding leaves room for both objective revelation that is not received and objective revelation that is received, and that would be more of a subjective. I understand there's actually been communication. That which, literally, the content could be a person, information, feelings, thoughts, an action, or something that can be known through perception or reason. So almost anything. And then finally, that unknown contingency piece. Again, it would be strange to say that we would have revelation that wasn't new to anybody. Hey, I'm going to reveal something to you. And I reveal that, and you're like, I've known that my whole life. It seems intrinsic in the concept of I am revealing something, like we're having a gender reveal party, which is so fun, which is going to be fun. And we are revealing the gender of this child, and it wouldn't be much of a reveal if everyone already knew, right? You don't have a gender. Hey, at his or her 5-year birthday party, we're going to reveal what it is. It's like, no, everyone already knows, right? So here we are. I think that's revelation, generally speaking. What is divine revelation then? And what I want to do is offer what's called a recursive definition. A recursive definition is a definition that goes and defines one thing pretty extensively and then completes the definition by using that term, plugging it in there and adding something else. So what is divine revelation? Divine revelation. Oh, that's not the updated one. Okay, because I didn't update it in the. So forget that. Divine revelation, God's revelation of who he is. That's the oversimplified version. God's revelation of who he is, that is his nature, what he has done, his acts, or how we should live before him, response. I think when we look at the scriptures, that's what you see is divine revelation. God's revelation of who he is, his nature and character, what he has done or will do, his acts, and how we should then respond or live before him. Okay. Let me just point out briefly the strengths of this is that, as Chris pointed out last time, it makes God the source of revelation. It also makes room for different things being revealed on different levels. So, this exists right here. How is it? Is this divine revelation in any meaningful sense? Perhaps only in the sense that, as we'll see in Romans 1, it's something that has been made, right? Perhaps in the very large general sense, it's something that's been made, but also in the more special specific sense, we see the scripture could come in under this analysis too. We see the Bible revealing that he is a redeemer and such. Now, let me ask, and before we jump into the actual natural revelation piece. Yeah, bud. Oh. Okay. Five O's getting called. Okay. All right. Well, I apologize for goofing on my slides here. No. It's not your fault. It's my fault. I have the way I do this is very convoluted. I have like a master document. Then I have a brief that is just for this. And then I copy and paste on different things and change on different ones. Then make my slides from one of those two. And sometimes I mess up. So I apologize. Yes. So revelation disclosed by God. I think that's fine, but I think you can say more. And this is where it gets maybe a little bit ad hoc. You could accuse me of saying, Tyler, you're just looking at the Bible and saying what instead of prescribing what before you go into it. God's revelation of who he is, that is his nature, what he has done or will do, his acts, and or how we should live before him, response. I think that is what divine revelation is. Okay, and we talked about some of the strengths of that. It's general enough, but it's also specific enough. It includes the objective. It includes the subjective. Let me just ask, though, how might this understanding here that I've articulated, and it's unfortunate that it's not up here for you to read, how does this get around the objection to Schaefer that you could come to know things? How does this get outside of the Jerusalem as a city in Israel? I can learn that outside of the Bible. How does my analysis do any better? Okay. Huh? Okay, fair. But there are certain scriptures, it seems, and I believe that all scripture is special revelation, but there are still parts of scripture that I don't have to go to scripture to know, and therefore I could know it otherwise. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Good. I think that's the first half of it. I think there's two parts, and that's the first half. Okay. The way that I've looked at divine revelation is this divine revelation? Perhaps in the sense, yes, and that they know that God exists because of things that have been made. We'll see in Romans 1 in just a second. But not in a meaningful sense, really, but in the special sense here that God is revealing who he is, what he has done, and how we should live. Let me make one much more nuanced point about how to get around Schaefer's objection here. You might actually differ with Schaefer or about what when you read some historical fact in the Bible that counts as revelation. I mean, it does because it still is special revelation. Right. Everyone agrees that facts in scripture, Bible verses are special revelation, even if they impart knowledge you could get outside of scripture. But here's the thing. Scripture, you might have a different understanding of what exactly scripture is revealing. What I want to make the suggestion is this, that what makes passages like that revelation is because they are part of an overarching story. In other words, the whole precedes the parts here. The whole precedes the parts. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The end was in mind at the beginning. Right? And there's two ways something could be canine. Canine. It could be a dog, or it could be a part of a dog. I could have a canine femur or a canine jawbone if we were in a college anatomy class or biology or something. And that bone is just as canine as the species is, so to speak. What I want to suggest is that the pieces of the Bible that maybe give historical facts or things that don't really sound like, or the words of the Rab Shaka that comes and testifies to Hezekiah, freaks him out. Remember that? Don't think that you're going to withstand the king of Syria. He's going to come in here and wear you out. Okay. How is that special revelation? Is that what God did? Does that real something about his nature, his acts, or how he should live? What it does is it tells part of the story. You see that? The story is the logical whole before the parts, is what I want to suggest. It comes to us in parts. It comes to us in progressive revelation. But we have to understand the Bible in light of the whole story that it tells. And so those pieces contribute to the story. What about the book of Ruth? You take out Ruth. So think of the scripture. We've talked about it before, as this symphony all culminating in the glory of God in Christ. Okay. You take out the book of Ruth. You take out the little piccolo. Right. All of the story is the revelation, the whole thing. And so some of the parts in it are revelation, not in virtue of revealing information I couldn't otherwise know, but because they are part of telling the story of what God is doing. And that is God revealing himself. Yes. Yeah. Please.
Mm. The stage play is a revealing of the story of the things that happen and the characters and so on. So in the middle of the story, somebody says, like the Empire State Building in New York City.
Yeah.
You can know that apart from that revelation. So it's a fact, but it's imported into the story as a part of it.
Yeah, beautiful. Yeah, just for the mic, I got some feedback that people couldn't hear things that were said on the mic. So the idea, the analogy there is to a stage presentation where you have certain sets up here and you have certain maybe cities being referenced as a part of the plot. And someone could say, well, I know that, the Empire State Building is a building and that it's tall and all the rest. And I don't have to know that from this play, but that plays a critical role in telling the story of that drama. Kevin Van Hooser calls the Bible theodrama. He blends theology, drama, puts them together. Some of these things are revelation, special revelation, scripture, because they are part of the theodrama, one large story. Okay? Any questions about that? I know that's a little bit nuanced. Yeah, Rex. Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah, good point. Right. Yeah, and the parts only make sense in light of the whole. When we tell the story from the Old Testament or the New Testament, we tell it with the end in mind. The Alpha and the Omega returning. What is this pointing towards? How does this culminate? So we're always looking at it in light of the whole. And what I want to suggest is the whole is the special revelation of the scriptures. The whole story and things within it find their identity as revelation in light of being within it. Okay.
I think that also resolves our parts of scripture where false things are said.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Well, I'm going to get to that when we talk about inspiration, because you're exactly right. Like what the Rabashaka says when he comes and, talks to, freaks out Hezekiah, basically, we're going to kill y'all. We're going to wipe you out. They're, hey, please don't speak in like the language of the people. Just speak to us in our language because you're freaking people out. And then they speak in the language of the people. Everyone's terrified. He says, y'all are going to drink your urine. Y'all are going to like eat your children. I mean, that ended up being false. If you remember the account in 2 Kings, didn't happen. But that does explain why that can be part of special revelation. And when we get to it, I think it'd be more clear, inspired scripture. Okay. All right, now let's actually get into the scriptures and see what they say about general or natural revelation. Let me pause. Any questions before I move on? Okay, great. Great. Thank you so much. All right, so general, natural, or original revelation. Oh, wow, I hit the wrong button. The core idea is that general, natural, or original revelation is revelation available through the natural world, the content of which is not salvific. The content of which is not salvific. And that last part is key. General revelation is not salvific revelation. It isn't. Yes, salvific. Yes, thank you. Meaning it will not lead, is not going to by itself lead to salvation. It is not going to by itself lead someone to repentance and belief. That takes another kind of revelation that'll be special revelation. So each one of these words is used in the literature here for this particular item. And let me just say a couple things about all of them. General, what's the strength of this one? This captures the idea that this kind of revelation is available to everyone. There's a generality to it. It's not just this generation or that generation or this part of the globe or that part of the globe. The general part of it means everyone, everywhere has this available to them. I have a footnote here. And by the way, I'm going to after talking with some folks, I'm going to send out these notes. They're very extensive. So if it helps you to not have to write down things, or maybe you write just to pay attention or help remember, that's fine. I'm going to send some of these out. I do have a footnote here. Whether or not those who are profoundly mentally impaired or infants, whether they have access to objective revelation, takes us outside the scope of this module. Okay, but we're not going to let the exception define the rule. General revelation still captures the idea that this is revelation that is available to everyone. That is the strength of using that term. Natural emphasizes the physical creation and nature. So when one of the texts we'll look at in just a second, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the what? The glory of God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and that's the stars, and that's the planets, and it's the clouds and all the rest. And it emphasizes the physical part, the natural part. And then finally, original revelation, which is the one that is probably used the least. Some of you, this might actually be a new term for you, describing the same thing. It highlights that this kind of revelation has been present since the beginning as not a particular event per se. Okay? It's been there. Everyone who has ever existed has had it. It wasn't a kind of revelation that was done once or then a certain number of times and then it stopped. It's been there since the beginning for everyone. Does that make sense? It's original, so to speak. And while all the terms have strengths and weaknesses, we're going to use natural revelation to encompass all of these nuances. Okay? When we look at one of these other terms, you're going to see that general may be a better term for that one, but you got to go with something here. Okay? So general, natural, original revelation, they all refer to essentially the same thing, but they just are looking at different facets of the diamond here. The key point, again, is that it is non-salvific, again, meaning that it is not going to impart saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What kind of knowledge does it impart, though? It's a great question. Let's dive in. There are multiple passages that support natural revelation, but there are five, like, chair texts, five key passages that support the idea of natural revelation. That's what I want to look through. So if you turn with me to Psalm 19, 1 through 6, I will go ahead and read it. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber." Isn't that a beautiful piece of imagery right there? The sun comes up like the bridegroom leaving his chamber. I've been a groomsman multiple times. I've never seen a groom's the bridegroom leave the chamber with anything but a huge smile on his face, because he knows. Yes, well, that's true. yeah. That's true. That's true. Good point. I didn't consider it that way. Yes, yeah, even more so. Larger smile. Yes, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So regardless of the nature of the chamber, whether that's the prep room or the consummation room, I tend to think that's probably a more plausible answer, honestly. Beautiful picture here. What does it tell us, though? What does it tell us? Well, what can we identify from Psalm 19? First is that the evidence here is primarily the heavens. It's talking about things, particularly the sun in this case, but heavens kind of in the time is going to be heavens, the sun, heavens, the moon, and even things up in the sky. But generally the higher heavens is likely what it's talking about here, given the language that it uses and its emphasis on the sun. And then it says it declares or it proclaims. So does that sound like subjective communication or objective declaration? Declaration? Yeah. Okay. That's right. It sounds like objective declaration. So this is not necessarily the communicative part, right? And then you have the idea that it's not just that God slapped this stuff up in the sky. It says that this is handiwork, like an artist who is painting something or crafting something. And it says that these things reveal his glory. So here's what I think we can take from Psalm 19, that there is a glorious, intentional creator. Okay, I think that's what you get from Psalm 19. Trying to be modest here. I don't want to read in a bunch of stuff that we all already believe to be true. I want to see what we can just get out of each particular text and what it adds to our understanding. So Psalm 19 gets me to, the heavens proclaim to me that there is a glorious, intentional creator. Daylight writes, the doxa, the glory, which God has conferred upon the creature as the reflection of his own glory, is reflected back from it and given back to God, as it were, in acknowledgement of its origin. Things reflect the glory of God back to God because he's the one who made them, is what he's saying. Things look glorious and they reflect his glory because they were gloriously made. Psalm 19. Romans 1, 18 through 25. I'm going to break it. I think I started at 16 here, just for the sake of time and space. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So there's that original piece, right? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up, and that is really close to the terrifying language that Stephen talked about last Sunday. Let them be. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so I think a couple things specifically, but what do we learn from Revelation 1, 16 through 32, or 18 through 32? What do we learn specifically? Okay, so there's evidence of God in his creation. So we learn that from Psalm 19 as well, though. So what is Romans 1 add? How does this add a more of a cumulative case here? What does Romans 1 seem to add? Okay, so there is some sense in which there is a understanding or a knowledge, and sometimes that's going to get tricky. You're like, well, what do you make of atheists then? If everyone knows, we can maybe talk about that later. But yes, there is some kind of generality to it, right? And we get a general peace. Everyone is aware. What exactly from this passage are people aware of? Yeah, Ben. Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah. So reason and sense experience can discern from the visible world that there is a creator along with some basic attributes of the Creator, his eternal power. What is his divine nature? Wisdom, personal majesty, otherness. He's a creator. He's not a creature. That's latent in the text, right? There's clearly a creature-creator distinction. So he is other. He is majestic. He is divine. He is wise. He's incredibly powerful. And here's the thing, this is sufficient for holding people responsible, that is to say, without excuse, but not for allowing saving knowledge of God, that salvific knowledge, in and of itself. No one got saved by looking at the stars, by itself, okay? Not saying that wasn't a piece that said, whoa, you know what, there has to be a creator, I need to go talk to somebody, no, I'm just saying, by itself, not saving knowledge. So God reveals himself. So we have a majestic, intentional creator who is powerful and who has a divine nature, likely, given the context here, expressed in wisdom, personal majesty, and otherness, creatorness as opposed to creatureliness. Okay? That's the second, like, chair, large text for natural revelation. Any questions about that before I go to the next chapter in Romans, actually? Yeah. Mm. Yeah, great point. Great point. And then again, from the beginning, you have God's immediate presence in the garden as well. But you're exactly right. It wouldn't have even been required in the sense that you're talking about. Is that right? Yeah, Josh. Yes, sure. Is able to come to a knowledge of. For example, Anthony Flew, who is now dead, was a famous atheist, turned agnostic on his deathbed because he saw the incredible design of the universe. Or maybe it was deist. I can't remember. Yeah, deist, sorry. Well, right. Well, I mean, I classify deism as a form of theism. He came to believe in God. He didn't come to believe in, but yeah, he came to believe in a creator, an intelligent designer. He came to believe in God. He wasn't a Christian, though. I think that might be an example of he's able to do, I think that's a great example, actually, of being able to look at things, discern that, hey, there had to be something that put this together, not saving knowledge, though. Okay. Is that, did it answer the question? Can we maybe talk a little bit more where? Oh, certainly, certainly, certainly. Sure, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that is going to be latent, I think, within all of these. I mean, who was it who said, if everyone was blind, the sun would be shining just as bright? Is that Lewis? Something like that. I mean, the idea is there's all, within each of these, there's going to be a subjective objective. And some... Yeah. And so there's the idea further in the text that although they knew God, so there's some level of like, okay, acknowledgement, they didn't honor him as God. So right there, you do have both, don't you? You have like I acknowledge this in a sense, but no. And then you have, as we'll see as we go through the book of Romans, people who acknowledge that, but then there's another sense that there's fuller revelation. So they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Yes, that's exactly what they're, yeah. Something like that. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Here it is. No, it's this. So I've objectively revealed it. It hasn't been received, though. So there hasn't really been communication at that point, even on this more superficial level, even on just the there's a creator level. Right. Did you have a question or comment? Yeah. Yeah. I think that's exactly right. And so at one level, that'll get into a little bit more nuanced discussion about, yes. Great point. So they scoff at it, right? It seems silly. Seems like a fairy tale. Yeah. So they're looking at it, acknowledging it at least at one level, but then, yeah, really good point.
The darkness and the foolishness is not, it's a moral problem, it's not a rational.
Yes, great insight. So the foolishness here is not that you're not smart enough, it's not that their IQ isn't high enough. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the key part, right? Their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, therefore, their perception is clouded. The God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, is it? Is blinding the minds of unbelievers? I mean, there's that aspect to it as well, even when you get somebody to believe in God and just stop right there, like Flew. Or someone maybe like Benjamin Franklin. I mean, there seems to be a ton of discussion about Benjamin Franklin, but my understanding is he was a deist. Okay? Someone who believed in a God, but did certainly not have a saving knowledge of him, and nor did he think it was necessarily the Christian God. as far as I understand Benjamin Franklin. Someone else tell me that that's wrong. Okay, great questions, great comments. Thank you. Those are really helpful. Anything else? Okay, well, let's look at the next text, the third of five texts that are kind of the chair text for natural revelation. Romans chapter 2, 12 through 16. So after saying that God shows no partiality here in Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul says. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And by the way, pause. The main point here is no matter what your standard is, you're going to fall short. That's what Paul's saying right here. Okay? Everyone will fall short of the glory of God is going to end up being the point of down the road here, right? For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, so they don't have the special revelation that Israel had. The nations did not have the Torah, right? In the same sense, they didn't have the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. The nations did not receive that on Mount Sinai. The nations didn't wander around in the desert as God led them in a pillar of fire and a cloud. They don't have those things. However, when they by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not actually have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay? What do we primarily learn? What is this? What Lego is added to the castle from this particular text? What do we know? Okay, so people have, yeah. So everyone has, so that everyone knows that they're breaking God's law and or that they're guilty, right? Which requires what? Also knowing, huh? Yeah, knowing right and wrong, being able to discern right and wrong. The idea is that everyone is endowed with a conscience aware of right and wrong, and a conscience that experiences the feeling of guilt in wrongdoing. Everyone's experienced the feeling of guilt. Everyone understands right and wrong. And that's the case even when there's disagreements about what that is, right? That's not to say that everyone agrees about what's right or wrong, but that everyone understands that there is right or wrong, and everyone has had the condemnation of a guilty conscience. That's what Paul says here. Explain that. I forget that part in there. Yeah. Oh. Gotcha. What was it? You said it was a towel? Oh, the towel. Gotcha. Yes, the idea that it's not just out there, but it's also in here, so to speak. Now, because Paul does not say how exactly God writes the law on people's hearts, there is discussion about whether or not this is properly considered natural revelation. I remember as I was digging into this, I almost felt a little bit justified. It might have even been pride, I'm not sure. But I remember in seminary missing a question on one of my theology tests, and the question was this, true or false, which, by the way, true or false questions, come on, man. When you're trying to do something nuanced like this, true or false, and the module was on natural revelation, and it was true or false, I guess general revelation is revelation that God has had revealed in the physical creation only. And I put false because of this passage right here, and I got it wrong. And I emailed the professor, and it was not good. It wasn't good. I mean, he didn't take it seriously. He literally, his response was, "Nice try." I was mad. It's like, are you kidding me? So I, like a sinner, went and tried my answer in the court of public opinion with my other professors and talked bad about this. It was bad. I don't say that proudly. But nevertheless, there is discussion about it, which itself justifies that I should have gotten that question right. And this is maybe where general is a better term. I mean, just for whether it's natural, I mean, is the it's hard for me to understand exactly how someone's conscious awareness of right and wrong is like a physical thing. I just don't. For me, man, that's just very difficult. Especially, I don't think someone in the first century would have thought that way. Correct. It's exactly right. That's why it's there. So it's still one of the, so we've got general, natural, and original. And I think that general or perhaps original here might be the better descriptor. But nevertheless, in every conversation you'll ever have, this counts as natural revelation because it goes in that bucket of non-redemptive knowledge, non-saving knowledge. Okay? I'm sorry? That we have by nature. Yes, that's exactly right. I put in here to try to spare it. It is experience in the natural run of life, but nevertheless, general is probably better here. All right, those are the first Ben. Great point. Great point. So just for the microphone, the comment was that, you know, once we understand this, it can spare us a lot of frustration and a lot of time arguing with people about in certain cases where arguments about God are going to, at least in certain cases, appear very futile. I mean, some people are very seem to be compelled by those things, and the Spirit uses them. But if their foolish hearts are darkened and they're suppressing the truth, despite the fact that they at one level or another accept there's a God, you can get to the moral objections. You can talk about the conscience problem in their own heart. They feel their own condemnation. They feel their own conscience accusing them. Great. Anything else? Okay. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. And again, Stephen T. Davis. Yes. So in his book, Christian Philosophical Theology, Stephen T. Davis has a little segment addressing that. And that's what I was about to say earlier, but I didn't get into it. He talks about the difference between believing something and accepting something to explain that right there. He talks about implicit knowledge, stuff that's buried down so deep that someone, after even thoughtful introspection, will say, no, I reject that. But at one level, they're like, oh, and in fact, I think Kirk has this testimony, I know Casey does, probably some other people, where it's like, after they became believers, you're like, oh, I really knew all along, like at some level. I mean, now that I see fully, looking back, I realize that, like, there was something under there, okay? Is that, and maybe I can scan and send you that little chapter in his philosophical theology there. Yeah. Yeah. You should. Yeah, you should. Yeah, there is a should there. There's a moral should, right? It's not necessarily an intellectual should in the sense that you need to be smarter, but it is a, this is something that you should know, that you should believe, and that should, and of course that requires belief, but it flows from it. Yeah. You want to add a clarifier?
Yes, 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 and.
Okay. Yes, 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 and. Ah.
So going to Titus, you're not only disobedient, but deceived.
Mm.
So there's not only a rejection, it's rejection of self-deception and a demonic deception which someone cannot deliver themselves from.
Great point.
Be careful of saying, you already know in such a way to expect them to get themselves out of it.
Yeah. Great point. Great point. So this for the mic, the point was about Bonson's dissertation being on self-deception and, man, so you have the flesh fighting against you. You have just the general sin. You have self-deception. You've got the adversary. You've got the world. man, you need to be delivered. You need some special kind of revelation for sure. So really think. Yeah. Great point. So when we're pointing out what people already know, we do have to be very careful what we do with that, what we assume or don't assume about what they know, or even in maybe one sense, how they believe it exactly. Okay. Great. Fantastic discussion. All right. I want to try to knock out these last two so we can jump into special revelation next time. Acts 14, 15 through 17. The first three texts are the most clear cut, strongest that I believe the scripture has to offer. The next two offer real, genuine evidence, but it's a little bit more inferential. You'll see what I'm saying here. I'm going to go back up to verse 8 for context. In Acts chapter 14, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus. And by the way, Barnabas started out above Paul. That's why they call him Zeus. And Paul Hermes. Not if you're aware of that. Barnabas got Paul started in ministry because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness." And what was the witness? "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Okay. Now, what is a witness? Witness, someone or something that testifies, gives evidence or reason in defense of something else. That's what a witness just in general is, particularly in a courtroom. Here's what I want to suggest we see from Acts chapter 14. God's testimony to himself here is his providential preservation of life as the living God, the active God, as well as the generous and good provider of gladness. And that is so merciful that unbelieving people who hate God, he still says right here, he provided your hearts with gladness. You didn't live your whole life in crippling depression, even though these people are rebellion against me. So God's testimony himself, I think what we see in Acts 14 is that his witness that he left was providential preservation of life, sending rain, bringing sustenance, and providing gladness. Does that seem fair? You don't think that's drawing? You think that's drawing too much out of that? Does that seem pretty fair? Ah, touche. An incredible kindness by God, but a fair and accurate point. All right, lastly, let's do this real quick. Acts chapter 17, 16 through 29. This is the most difficult passage, I would say, for natural revelation. That's why I've saved it for last. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to 22 and read through 29. But I want to read these because I want to get us into scriptures. I don't want to just tell you what people, different views and what people think. I want you to be able to ground your understanding of these things in the scriptures. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and this is an awesome scene because this is like the place to be if you are an intellectual powerhouse. This is where the big boys throw down. And here's Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. There's silence. And he stands up and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They were so religious, they had altars to God that no one even knew, just to be safe, I guess. "What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So what you worship, you don't know it, I'm about to fill that in for you. That's what he's saying. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one nation every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he starts quoting their own folks here. In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. I said that like I was going to read another verse, but it's really my next start. Okay? So being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Why is that? What's the reason there? What's the logic? If we're God's offspring, why should we not think that God is gold or silver? Okay, perfect. Gold and silver don't reproduce. They're not like us. They don't make offspring at all. Okay? The implicit argument here, you have to listen carefully. This, again, this is the most difficult of them, I believe. The implicit argument Paul makes to people who are already theists, already believers in gods, God exists, he made everything, so we are his offspring, and offspring are like their parents. Okay? He uses that to make 4 points. Okay? He uses that to make 4 points here. The first one is the rise and fall of nations shows God's providential hand. Okay? Second one is God is not made of gold, silver, or stone. Because we're his offspring, and that's not what we're made of. But God is also creator. God does not live in man-made temples. And therefore, because of those things, God is not far from us. Okay? So he starts with this kind of implicit argument and then deduces these things from it. So might be a fair question to ask, could we know these things apart from Acts 17? I think that's a fair question. It's like, wait a second. Like, could anyone really come to know that stuff? Like outside the Bible, does this really fit in that category? Right? Paul seems to be suggesting that some of these things and the patterns and of mankind and the relationship between parents and offspring, that this should be deduced. And it seems hard to say only because we do know Acts 17. It's very hard to go back and say, oh, well, would I have ever discerned that? It's hard to know. I mean, you know that these things, but at the very least, the passage suggests that these things could or should be realized. Okay? Again, one's quite a bit more inferential, I think. And also, what I know this is one of the big five that's used, but this is very different because it's not talking about so much the heavens, or it's not talking about the conscience. It's almost more like natural theology or like evidentialist apologetics almost right here. Because this is because of this, this, and this, it stands to reason that this, this, and this. It's a little bit different than just saying, I look to the heavens and they proclaim God's glory. I mean, it's a little bit more work involved here. Let me sum up so we can close. I know I had to go through that part pretty quickly. The summary, what then? What does natural revelation reveal? What does it tell us? What can we walk away knowing before we jump into special revelation? I think that we can know this. It seems that natural revelation discloses to all humans, regardless of time or place, that God exists along with some of his attributes, eternity, wisdom, power, goodness, an awareness of what is right and wrong in God's world, and that we have done wrong with the accompanying sense of guilt. Okay? All human beings, regardless of time or place, that God exists along with some of his attributes, an awareness of what's right or wrong, and a conscience that says we know that we haven't done right. We have felt that guilt. That is what I think the biblical witness to natural revelation tells us. I think it stops, as I mentioned, short. Because, and that's just the even intrinsic in the category, natural general revelation of being salvific. It does not offer redemptive knowledge of God, but nevertheless, to Chris' point, it is sufficient to render people without excuse. Sufficient to render people without excuse. A couple minutes over, I need to pray. We need to close. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. We look at the heavens and still glory with a fuller revelation that you've created them and you delight in them. And so, Lord, we pray as we move into special revelation next time we come back together, that you would help us be thankful that you didn't just stop with general or natural revelation, sufficient for judgment, but not sufficient for us to know you, to be redeemed. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you for making the hearts of men glad who certainly do not deserve it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.